So on July 20th, 1969, Neil Armstrong descended from the ladder of Apollo 11's lunar excursion module and became the first person ever to set foot on the moon. And when he did, most of us know this, he proclaimed, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." By the way, Armstrong actually intended to say, "That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind," but either he misspoke or the audio didn't pick it up because of static. But either way, the point that he was making was that that taking that step wasn't what was difficult. Taking a step wasn't all that difficult or significant. It's what that step represented for all of humanity as a whole. And for those who had worked so tirelessly to get a man on the moon, that's what was so significant about that step. If you've been with us the last few weeks, we've been in a series called Let It Go, where we've talked about letting go of some of the things that are weighing us down, that are preventing us from living a life dependent on God, a faith-filled life following Jesus. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." So it's hard for us to run this race of life, this race that is marked out for us, when we're hindered by sin and burdens that we carry. So we talked about letting go of those things. But with this idea of letting go, it also gives us the opportunity to move forward. And so today, we're starting a new series called One Small Step. And in this series, we want to talk about some small steps that you can take that could transform your life, that could help you in aligning yourself with where God wants you to be. So to set the tone for this series and to get into our specific step today, I want us to look at this really cool passage from Acts chapter 17. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can open up to Acts 17. We're going to start in verse 16 in just a moment. As you're getting there, just a quick background here. So the scene that we're going to look at is where the Apostle Paul is in Athens. Paul is waiting in Athens for a couple of his traveling companions. He's waiting on Silas and Timothy. And the reason that Paul is in Athens is because he had been pursued by some people who didn't like his message from Thessalonica. And so these people were threatening his life. They'd followed him to a city called Berea. And while he was in Berea, his life was being threatened. He was in danger. And so Paul left Berea and he headed to Athens. And while there, again, he's waiting on Silas and Timothy. So Acts 17, verse 16, I want to start reading this, and as I read, I'm kind of going to pause a lot and give a little bit of commentary as we go. So verse 16 says this: "While Paul was waiting for them, waiting on Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks." And we read at the beginning of this chapter that this was kind of Paul's custom. Whenever he went to a new city, he would typically go to the local Jewish synagogue and he would reason with them, meaning he would try to persuade them to follow Jesus. But as you go on in this chapter, in this verse, it says that he didn't just go to the synagogues in Athens. He also went, it says, as well into the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. So he wasn't just going to the synagogues and trying to win over those in Judaism, that is, in the Jewish faith, but he's also going into the marketplaces and he was preaching to those who were in paganism. Verse 18 says that there were a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who then began to debate with him. Now, 5 centuries before Paul was born, the city of Athens had been at the height of its glory, especially in regard to like art, philosophy, and literature. And although the city at this time had lost a lot of its prestige, it was still kind of the center for philosophy. It had a reputation for philosophy throughout the years, and it still maintained one of the leading universities at that time. So there were all these philosophers who kind of made their home in Athens, and they loved to just sit around and debate new ideas, new philosophies. So it says that some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they hear this message that Paul's proclaiming, and all this kind of sounded foreign to them because they'd not heard of Jesus yet. They'd not heard of this resurrection. They'd not heard the good news yet. And so it says in verse 19 that they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. So Areopagus means Hill of Ares. Ares is the Greek god of thunder and war. It's also known as Mars Hill because Mars was the Roman name for the god of war. So this meeting of the Areopagus was kind of like this council that had authority over religious and moral matters. They considered themselves sort of like the custodians or gatekeepers of teachings that would introduce new religions and foreign gods. And so Paul goes to this meeting at the Areopagus, and it says, they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." Now Luke, who is the author of Acts, then adds kind of a sidebar commentary. He says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, they spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Again, they were into philosophy. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" So when Paul walked around Athens, he saw all these idols to different foreign gods, or these different gods, these pagan gods. And it's like they had a god for everything. In fact, they just in case they missed a god, they decided to build an altar and put an inscription saying, "To an unknown God." Again, just in case we missed a god, let's make one to that god. And so Paul continued to talk about to them, and he uses this altar to an unknown god to move into a conversation more about Jesus. And so he says, he sees all these foreign idols, and they even have this altar to an unknown god. And he says, "So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Paul's like, you look like you're religious people, but you're missing something. And you know you're missing something. That's why you have this altar to an unknown god. And so I'm going to proclaim to you what it is that you are missing. And here's what he starts proclaiming in verse 24. He said, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill." Like God isn't some image that you carved out of stone. We've been made in his image, not the other way around. Verse 30, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So this is just a great passage. I love this passage. And there's this really cool phrase that Paul uses when he's addressing the Areopagus that I want to focus on for a moment. In verse 27, Paul says that God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. So I want you to understand this as we're talking about taking small steps. We are only taking small steps because Jesus took such a giant leap for us. And he's not far from any of us because he pursued us. So our steps are small compared to the giant leap that Jesus made to be with us and give his life for us. because God created us in his image, because he's not just our creator, but he's our sustainer, because God put a plan in place to redeem us because of our sin, because God put on flesh and became man, because God left the glories of heaven to be with us, because Jesus walked this earth, because Jesus gave his life for us, because Jesus paid the price for our sins, because Jesus defeated death, sin, and the grave through his resurrection, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, because Jesus left us with his Holy Spirit, he is not far from any one of us. And he did all this so that perhaps we would just reach out. We would take a small step and reach out to him. We would take that small step towards him because he's not far from any of us. I know there are times in your life where you feel down and he feels distant. But Paul is saying he's not far. Just reach out. He's made the giant leap for us. And so this morning, I want to challenge you in this one small step, and I want us to be challenged to take one small step toward Jesus. And so really, today, I'm going to talk about three steps and challenge you to make at least one of these steps toward Jesus, depending on where you are in your life. And so maybe you fall into this category where you need to make one small step toward Jesus and away from religion. One small step toward Jesus and away from religion. Now, I know that sounds like an odd statement coming from someone who's supposed to be a religious leader. Like, I feel like when I say that, I should be wearing a robe and like a priestly collar, right? Kind of forgot those things today. But sometimes, what I'm getting at, sometimes religion can actually prevent us from moving in the direction of Jesus. So when I use the word religion today, what I want you to think of in your mind is I want you to think of the word doing. The word doing, okay? Other than Christianity, every other world religion teaches that you must do. You must earn right standing with whatever God it is that they follow. And many Christians, unfortunately, have adopted the same mentality. They've adopted this religious mindset. So there's this appearance of righteousness. But we're called to something more than that. We are called to something better. We are called to follow Jesus, and we're called to follow him in response to what he has done, in response to what he has done. Religion is about doing, but the way of Jesus is about what he has done. It's about what's been done for us. So let's look back at our main passage, and again, let's look at what Paul said starting in verse 22. It said, Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. You're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you, that the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples that are built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." So as Paul walked through the city of Athens, he saw that the people, again, were very religious. They were very religious people, but one, there's something wrong here. One, that's not what the one true God was looking for. And two, they were worshiping the wrong gods. They were worshiping idols. So he wasn't looking for them to be religious. Paul would say, look, the God who made the world and everything in it doesn't live in religious temples. And he doesn't reside in church buildings that were made by human hands either. He's bigger than that. And then Paul takes it a step further, saying that God is not even served by human hands. Now, what I'm about to say to you could either be the most demoralizing thing that you hear from this message today, or it could be the most freeing. And I'm hoping that once you understand this truth, that it will be the latter, that it will be freeing to you. So you ready? Here it is. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need to be served by human hands. I once was at a week of camp, and this guy was speaking, And he was talking about how when God created people, he did that because God was lonely. And I wanted to get up so badly and go, no, no, he wasn't. God doesn't need us. He is completely self-sufficient without us. He doesn't need people because he's lonely. In fact, he's in perfect relationship with himself in three persons. So we're not giving anything to God that he is in need of. He is completely self-sufficient on his own. Instead, he is the one who gives. He is the one who gives. He gives life and breath and everything that we see, touch, feel, hear, smell. So this message that Paul gives is actually really, really good news, but it can feel like the worst news in the world for some people, that God is not served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. That can feel terrible, like terrible news, if you feel strong, if you feel self-sufficient, if you feel morally in sync with God, if you feel like you're able to serve God and make independent contributions to God and his work, then this is bad news when Paul says God is not served by human hands as though he needs anything. In other words, if this message is true about God, then self-sufficient people who think they can negotiate with God and who feel like they're bringing something to God that he needs, they're just fooling themselves. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you know that this is what threatened Paul before he became a Christian. This is what made him hate Christianity. He was a very successful Pharisee. He was very religious and had accomplished things in religion and morality far beyond all his peers. His whole identity actually hung on serving God with resolve and strength and rigor and accuracy and beyond all of his contemporaries. This was his identity. This was his boast. This was his significance. And here comes this message about God that says that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. A message that says it's not about doing for God, but about what has been done for us through Jesus Christ. And Paul didn't hear that message as good news. It shattered his whole life. His whole life seemed in vain. Like, what have I been working for all these years then? Why all this study of God's law and all this moral striving if God cannot be served? If I'm not doing something that God needs me to do? So the radical self-sufficiency of God did not come to Paul as good news, not at first. It was crushing. All his religious accomplishments, they lay in ashes. In fact, in the book of Philippians, he would talk about that feeling. He would talk about those moral accomplishments. And now that he understood the sufficiency of Christ, he would say all those religious accomplishments in the past, he would compare it to dung. It was nothing. It was garbage. And this may have also felt like terrible news to Paul's audience in Athens if they didn't take it to heart either. Because religion is all about doing, and they were very religious. The general thought is that I have to do acts of service, to do good things to earn the favor of a god, to turn away a god's wrath, to appease some god. But if God is not served by human hands, then my religious acts, my rituals, my religious traditions, they really add up to nothing. But on the other hand, this really is the best news in all the world, that God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself is the one who gives. He gives everyone life and breath and everything else. This is great news when you finally come to the realization, and this is a hard realization, when you come to the realization that you and I, we're not good. We're not good. That you and I, we are weak and helpless and sinful. And when we understand that any good that we do, we actually need God's help to do it, then this message is actually really good news. It's the best news in the world that God is the kind of God who cannot be served, but he loves to serve. In fact, his message to the world is not a help wanted sign. It is a help available sign. He is not served as though he needed anything from us, but he gives to all people life and breath and everything. So to those who are pursuing religion rather than Jesus, this is bad news. It threatens to take away our basis for boasting. But there's hope, because God is not far from any one of us. And so take a step away from pursuing religion and take a step toward Jesus. Because to those who feel morally desperate and hopeless before a holy and infinitely righteous God, this is good news. Because maybe a God who doesn't need me would be willing to be for me what I need. And this is the message of the cross, that Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Religion is all about doing, but Jesus said, it is done. It is finished. I did the work for you. And that is so freeing, because instead of doing, we receive it. We receive it. Our doing then, our doing and serving, that's only in response to what has been done. It's not so that we can earn favor. Now, for the next small step, I would say that all of us need to take this step in some form. And that is one small step toward Jesus and away from self. One small step toward Jesus and away from self. This is what we would call repentance. And we've talked about this word before. This word repent is kind of a churchy word, and a lot of people don't quite understand what it means. So simply put, repentance is this. Repentance is a turning away from someone or something and a turning to Jesus. It's a turning away from someone or something, including myself, and a turning to Jesus. And this was the theme of the second half of Paul's message to the Areopagus. He said in verse 29, he said, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When Paul is addressing the people of Athens, he's wanting them to turn from their pagan gods, their idol worship, and to turn to Jesus. He's wanting them to repent. Now, for our point today, I talk about taking a step away from self. So John Calvin once said that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols, meaning that we're good at making idols out of just about anything. We can make a god out of just about anything, including ourselves. It doesn't have to be some statue that we bow down and worship. And all of this stems from our sinful nature. So we must take a step away from self and whatever gods we're following, including the God of self, and move toward Jesus. Now, what Paul does in his message to the Athenians, I think, is really interesting. Because what Paul does is he takes what they know, even quoting some of their own poets and pointing to this altar to an unknown God, and he uses all of that to drive home a gospel message. And sometime, if we had a lot more time, I'd love to dissect this evangelism tactic a little bit more, where he's taking something that they know and moving to a gospel message. But despite the fact that Paul quotes from some of their pagan poets, and he finds common ground with their audience in some cultural and even pagan references, his message to them is completely biblical. Paul lets them know that idolatrous ignorance was overlooked by God in the past, because God has always been more interested in repentance than judgment. But now, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God will bring about judgment on those who reject Jesus. And so Paul shows them their need to repent, to turn from their idols, to turn from themselves, and to turn to Jesus, because the one true God, this unknown God that they've been worshiping, the one true God has placed his stamp of approval on Jesus by raising him from the dead. So repentance involves a turning away from something or someone, including myself, and a turning to Jesus. And that one small step makes a world of difference. We step away from our own way of doing things. We step away from the direction that we wanted for our lives. We step away from whatever idol it is that we have set up in our lives and are following, and we turn toward Jesus. We follow Jesus. As sinners living apart from God, this initial step of repentance, this small step of turning to this God who is not far from us is a huge step. But repentance not only includes this initial turning to Jesus when we give our life to him, but it also includes daily course corrections to stay on the path of following Jesus, to stay on the path of righteousness. So during my junior year of college, I was going to college at Kentucky Christian University, and I had a weekend ministry in Burlington, Kentucky, which is not far from Cincinnati. It's outside of Cincinnati. So every weekend, I would drive about 2 hours and 15 minutes from Grayson, Kentucky to Burlington, and to get there, I would have to take the AA highway for most of the trip, which if you've ever taken driven the AA highway, I'm really sorry, because it's just horrible. It's long and it's boring. And so one sunny Saturday morning, I set out on my trip to Burlington, and sometime in that drive, I got really sleepy. And I nodded off at the wheel, and I was just driving alone. And it was probably just for a few moments, but I woke up when I hit some rumble strips on the side of the road going 75 miles per hour around a curve. And I learned something from that. I learned that drifting does not wake me up. Drifting doesn't wake me up. I was asleep as I drifted out of my lane. I was sleeping as I drifted off the side of the road. In fact, I was quite comfortable drifting at 75 miles per hour. The drifting never woke me up. It was those rumble strips on the side of the road that awakened me and maybe saved my life. What I'm getting at is that it's really easy to drift in our faith. It's easy to drift further and further away from Jesus if we're not careful. And we don't even realize it. We don't even realize it until we're off the side of the road in a ditch where we've hit rock bottom. I've been listening to a book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. It's kind of a fictional work where he imagines an older demon writing letters to a younger demon who's trying to sway and pull a man away from Jesus. And so in one of these letters, this older demon writes to the younger demon, he says, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." And so each day, I have to take one small, intentional step toward Jesus because I have a tendency to drift. Every day, I am tempted to sin. Every day, I'm tempted and fall and walk away and drift away. And I've got to daily make an intentional step back toward Jesus. I've got to daily repent of my selfishness, repent and make daily course corrections, repent and take one small step toward Jesus. Let me ask you this. Is there something or someone that is keeping you from making that turn? That is preventing you from making those course corrections back to Jesus? Whatever it is an idol in your life. You are worshiping a false god like the people of Athens. So the final step I want to challenge you all to make is not actually a step toward Jesus, but instead is a step with Jesus. That is one small step with Jesus and away from silence. So throughout the chapter, Acts 17, we see that Paul is on this mission to make disciples. He's trying to move people toward Jesus by sharing the gospel. Verse 18 shows us that Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So he's proclaiming the good news, trying to help people to become disciples of Jesus. But making disciples is not just a step toward Jesus. It's actually a step with Jesus. See, Jesus' mission for all believers is very clear. We are commissioned, called, given the mission to make disciples. And when we do that, we are participating in that mission with Jesus. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew's gospel at the close of his gospel. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations.'" That's the mission. Go and make disciples of all nations. "How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then Jesus said, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So Matthew's gospel ends not with a command, but with a promise. It's the promise of Jesus' comforting presence. But this presence is actually conditional on our obedience. Our obedience to this great commission to make disciples. If we really want to be in step with Jesus, then this is the step that we're to be taking. One of the things that stuck out to me when I was reading Acts 17 is in verse 16, where it says that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul was greatly distressed by what he was seeing. And so he took a small step to do something about it. He spoke up. And he didn't do it by pitting the people against him as his enemies and yelling at them like they're horrible people, or by picketing with signs that said, "Your gods are no gods," right? No, he spoke to them out of concern for them. He was greatly distressed for the people. He spoke to them out of love for them. And maybe he didn't win the whole city, but here's what we read in verses 32 through 34. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. They weren't happy about it. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So because Paul did not remain silent, because he took a step with Jesus, there were some that took a step toward Jesus. And so I want to challenge you with this today, to take a step away from religion and into a relationship with Jesus. Take a step away from self and toward Jesus by repenting. And take a step with Jesus by speaking up, by making disciples. Jesus has done the hard work. He made the giant leap for us. Are you willing to make a small step toward him and with him? Maybe that step, or I want to challenge you to make that step today by coming to belief in him. When we come to belief in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, when we place our faith in him, the Bible speaks of some steps, some small steps that we should be taking then. We should take the step of confessing that belief, proclaiming that belief. We should take that step like we talked about today of repenting initially and daily. We should take the step of being baptized. This was a command of Jesus. This was a mark of someone who is a disciple of Jesus. And we should continue to take steps in following Jesus, moving toward him more and more and with him. And so if there's a step you need to take toward Jesus, I want to encourage you to do something about it today, to talk to someone today about it. Maybe it means talking to someone at Beginning Point after the service, or talking with one of our ministers or elders, or talking with your life group leader, or talking with the person who you came with today about taking that step. So I want us to close in prayer, and as I do, I want to ask you to pray some things, all right? And the first is this. I want you to pray and identify and confess to God where you've just been going through the religious motions rather than stepping into a relationship with Jesus. So let's start with that. Let's identify and confess where we've just been going through the religious motions. And then I want you to identify and confess where in your life you need to repent. And imagine if there's something in your life that is preventing you from doing that. What is that barrier that is preventing you from repenting? And now I want you to pray that God would give you boldness to speak up, to begin this work of making disciples. In fact, one of the prayers that we've been asking you to pray throughout this year is this pray for one prayer. So maybe pray this prayer for pray for one prayer, which is, God, please give me one person to share your love with today. Let's pray that. Heavenly Father, I thank you that as we talk about us taking a step, that we recognize that you have made giant leaps for us, especially through Jesus. Through Jesus walking this earth, taking on flesh, we are able to see you, to know you. Through your Holy Spirit, we are able to understand that you are not far from us. You are right there. So God, I pray that whatever it is that is holding us back from taking that step, if it's pride, if it's selfishness, if it's fear, whatever that is, God, I pray that you would give us the boldness to take a step toward you today. I thank you that you have made that giant leap, that you are not far from any one of us, that you're not served by human hands as if you need anything. You don't need us, but you want us. And you love us. Thank you that you've not called us to be religious, but you've welcomed us, invited us to relationship with you. What a privilege that is. So may we take that step today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.